Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. I'd like to encourage you during the week, if you're going to read any book of the Bible, given the fact that we are currently as a church going through the book of Genesis, and I have sought to teach from it as best as I can. Sequentially, we began at the beginning. I don't know when, but we find ourselves this morning in Genesis chapter 29. So I would encourage you during the week to read through the book, not necessarily in one sitting, because last I checked, I think that if you sat down and decided to read through the entire book, it would take you probably more than 3 hours, probably 8 if you have a cell phone by your hand, because cell phones are distracting. So turn off the cell phone, put it up, get rid of the kids. No, I don't think you can do that. But at any rate, or maybe listen to it, because it will help you. Here's what I have learned about the Bible. Do you remember when Jesus would tell his disciples certain things, and at the moment, they didn't understand what he was saying? So, for example, this is not in my notes, but just off the top of my head, there was an occasion where Jesus is walking out of, he's walking by the temple. And his disciples point out the temple. And, that's another passage. There was a time, I'm sorry, I got my passages mixed up. This is what happens when you kind of shoot from the hip to make a point. Jesus told the religious leaders who wanted to murder him, he told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. Now, it appears that everyone at the moment who heard Jesus say that thought that he was referring to the physical structure that was the temple at that time. The disciples did not get it, but they heard Jesus. And it wasn't until after the fact that the light comes on, after the resurrection, that they realized that he was not actually talking about the physical structure that was the temple, but he was talking about his body. There are several instances of that kind of thing. There are also passages in Scripture where Jesus tells his disciples, you don't understand right now, but in due time, so to speak, you will understand. So don't get discouraged when you're reading through the Bible and at that moment you don't really understand what is happening or why certain things happen. I have found that if you just keep pressing through, it might be through a conversation with someone talking about the material that you read, or even during Sunday school or during the Sunday message, you'll be sitting there and the light will come on and be like, that's what that's about. That's just the way it works. I think many times the reason we get discouraged in working through the Bible is because we think that we need to have immediate light. We need to have immediate understanding, and that's just not the reality. So do not get discouraged. And you're wondering what all this is about. That's why we are here, to help each other. Amen. So I would encourage you, read through Genesis. If you were here last week, Jacob leaves his house under the most unfortunate circumstances. He had lied, he had acted deceptively with his father Isaac. Jacob sought to take matters into his own hands along with his mother. He conspired to take advantage of his father, who was elderly and he was blind. And so they acted deceitfully and got Isaac to transfer the Abrahamic blessing, which is weird because Rebekah had known from the beginning and Jacob did too. And I'm assuming that Isaac knew as well that God had prophesied even before they were born that the older would serve the younger. But we find Isaac, for whatever reason, I don't know why, he intends to pass the Abrahamic blessing and the succession to Esau. It was not God's will for that to happen, yet it doesn't excuse Jacob's deceit and taking advantage of his father. And what happens, Jacob at the time, he is afraid that in this act of deception, that he's going to get caught. And he tells his mom, he says, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and shall seem to be, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." So Jacob fears that if he's caught by his dad deceiving him, his dad will curse him. But it doesn't even turn out that way. His dad does find out eventually after the fact that Jacob indeed deceived him. Now Esau is furious. Esau is so mad that he intends to murder Jacob. That's what Genesis chapter 27 says in verse 41. It says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" And so this causes Rebekah to spring into action and send Jacob away to her family, to Laban, her brother, where there he is instructed by Isaac he should find a wife. So this is a sad situation because Abraham was rich, had livestock, had servants. Abraham was a very wealthy man. All of the wealth transferred to Isaac. And so Isaac should have transferred, and in fact he did transfer all of the wealth to Jacob, and yet Jacob is now leaving home with nothing except probably the clothes he's wearing and probably not much to his name. All of his wealth is left behind. And here we have the dilemma. It is God's will to prosper his people, to bring them into the land of promise, and there multiply them and make them into a mighty nation. But we have a plot twist here. The very one who inherits the Abrahamic blessing is now sort of exiled from the land of promise. How is God going to advance his redemptive purposes? So what must Jacob be thinking? As far as this point in the story, there's really no indication to see that Jacob is a believer. You see, Abraham at some point in his life exercised what we call saving faith. What do we mean by saving faith? Well, the Bible teaches that there's different kinds of faith. Do you know that there are many people who are going to go to hell believing in God? Now, I know that sounds confusing, and what I mean by that, they believe in God in some respects, but not in the fully saving way, as in, for example, in the case of Jesus. Many people believe Jesus performed miracles. That doesn't save you. Many people believe that Jesus existed. That doesn't save you. Many people believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't save you. What exactly saves you? It's to repent from sin. That's a form of faith. And to trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, to entrust your life to him so that you worship him, so that he becomes your Lord and your God. And so the patriarchs, for example, Abraham is, God meets him and gives him a promise. And at some point in the story, the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham embraces Yahweh as his God. Isaac does the same thing, but up until this point, there really isn't any reason to believe that Jacob believes in and loves the Lord and trusts him until the Lord shows up in a dream. And we talked about this last week. He's on his way to Haran. He's headed away from the land of promise, and God appears to Jacob. And the amazing thing, here's what's amazing about Genesis. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the patriarchs are flawed and sinful individuals. Has anyone noticed that? Has anyone noticed that? Nobody? I feel you, Brother Lynn. I feel you. Just kidding. I don't have my glasses, so everything is real blurry. I see men as trees. Okay, never mind. Some of you understood that reference. Think about it. When the patriarchs do wrong, It's like the Lord just looks over their offense. Here's one example. Abimelech is innocent. Abraham comes into his territory. Abraham fears that either people in power, like Abimelech, are going to see Sarah, who was beautiful. The Bible says she was beautiful, even in her elderly age. So beautiful and attractive that she was a sought-after woman when people thought that she was not married. Abimelech sees Sarah, and what does he do? He takes her. The reason he takes her is because Abraham told him, oh, she's my sister. Abimelech also, she's available. Come on. So Abimelech takes Sarah. Abraham acted deceitfully because he feared for his life. There's a lapse in faith at that moment. And guess what the Lord does? Now, Abimelech is in this situation because of Abraham. He's the one that lied. And what happens? This is astonishing. The Lord shows up in Genesis chapter 20. You don't need to turn there. I'll just reference it real quick for you. But for the sake of our translator, if you keep doing hand motions to me, I'm just kidding. I don't see. I just see a bunch of sign language back there. Abraham says, she is my sister. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, meaning that he had consummated this relationship. He hadn't approached her in an intimate way so as to actually engage in the act of adultery. Now, Abimelech, in his defense, and the Lord agrees with him. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? So now they both lied. And Abimelech says, in the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, think about the position that Abimelech is in. This is Abraham, who has a relationship with God. He's the religious person here. And you have Sarah, who is also supposed to fear the Lord. But who is God threatening to kill? The person who acted innocently. Think about that. Listen to what God says. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Does that not strike you as odd? The Lord says, return the man's wife. He's a man of God. The man of God put me in this position. He lied. His wife lied. What kind of man of God is that? Do you understand what I'm saying? The patriarchs, they do these immoral things, and it's not that God approves of it, overlooks it. It's because God has a higher purpose, a bigger picture in view. And in a sense, and I'd hate to say this, I don't have the language to describe this because I don't want to communicate the wrong idea. Despite their sin, God tolerates it and God overlooks it. Not that he turns a blind eye, but because God is advancing his redemptive purposes. And here we have Jacob doing what he did, and God appears to him. And does he chastise him for lying? For acting the way he did towards Esau? Does God chastise him about dishonoring his father? Does God chastise him about using his name in vain? Because that's what he did. He lied using God's name in vain. I mean, right, Chris? I mean, if you lie, that's one sin. And if you lie using God's name in vain, that's two sins. It's inside joke. It's not a joke, but he understands what I mean. Those who have special access to the DeLuna family can find out what that means afterwards for a subscription fee. I'm just kidding. Does God confront Jacob? No. It's astonishing. What does God do? He appears to Jacob and he assures him, Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, meaning I'm the God of your grandfather. I am the God of your father. And I intend very much to be your God also. And I'm making you the same promise, Jacob, that I made to your grandfather and to your father. Listen to what God says in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. Follow me in this, church. Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God makes this promise. This man's not even married. You're going to have a great big family. But I'm not even married. See, but that doesn't matter to God, because listen to what God says. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So God makes three promises here. One of the biggest one is the promise of offspring. Well, the first one is God's promise to be with Jacob wherever he goes. So as you read through Genesis, these are the things you need to keep in mind. If God is going to be faithful, and he will be, if God is going to be true to his word, and he is, then everything I read from this point on with this family, it doesn't matter what happens. Even though it looks like the circumstances are not in their favor, you have to remind yourself, despite all of this human cunning, despite people acting contrary to God's will, despite people acting ignorantly, despite human scheming, God is still with this family. God is still with Jacob, even when things seem to turn badly for him. So God promises to be with Jacob, to keep him. And then God promises to bring Jacob home eventually, in due time. Do you see that, church? Do you see that, church? Okay, never mind. And here's the other thing. God promises to multiply him. You see, up until this time, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. None of them, as far as we've read, have really become a large family. There is barrenness in the family, but they're not a large family. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 29. Here's what we need to understand. Again, God told Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. I will bring you back to this land. And he says, I will not leave you. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 29. I don't know about reading all of it. That's a long narrative. In fact, the narrative unit, I think, is 29, 30, and 31. And there is no way I can get through all of that. So I'm hoping that you are already somewhat familiar with what happens here. And so I'll just read some portion into the chapter. You ready? Please follow with me. It says, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and the water and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. How providential is that? How providential is that? You see, God is already working. Do you remember when Abraham sends his servant to Haran to find a wife for Isaac, and the servant prays and he goes, this is probably the same well. And God does again what he did in the case of Isaac. He makes sure that he meets his wife. It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. Now, this is his cousin, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Listen, Laban is an important character here. He's not a good character. He's a bad character. He is a greedy, lying schemer. In other words, he's related to Jacob. Listen, as soon as Laban heard the news, look at verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. Now, do you remember when Abraham's servant found Rebekah? Do you remember how Laban responded? Let's turn there very quickly. I can't even make sense of my notes here. I wrote all this down. Because I want you to have some insight about the nature of Laban's character. Let me find it very quickly. It's Genesis chapter 24. You know the story. Abraham's servant, this man was in charge of everything. He was in charge of everything that Abraham possessed. He was the manager, so to speak. Isaac is the one to inherit everything. But Abraham commissions this servant to go out and find a wife for Isaac. And if you know the story, if you remember, he doesn't go empty-handed. He goes with a caravan. He goes out to find a wife for Isaac, and he makes sure that his wealth is put on display. He has camels and other animals. In other words, when he finally takes a wife for Isaac, he's going to richly, richly compensate the family, as the custom had it, with a bride price. And when he realizes that Rebekah is that woman who is to marry Isaac, look at what verse 22 says. When the camels had finished drinking, this is Genesis chapter 24. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Look at verse 29. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. This is much earlier in Laban's life, but his character is still intact years later. What's his character like? Laban ran out toward the man. Why did he run? Why did he run? Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, the dollar signs were flashing in his eyes. A man of wealth had just come into the family. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, he ran. It's not so much that he's glad to be receiving a relative. This is a wealthy relative. And Laban, if you know the rest of the story, he really, really capitalizes. He is a person who uses people. And so that's why the story sounds the same. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 29. Look at verse 13, Genesis 29, 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, what does he do? He ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Now, here's what's interesting. I don't know if it happened this way, but given Laban's character, here's how I picture it. His daughter comes home, talks about Jacob coming from Abraham's household, and he hears cha-ching, and he runs, and he meets Jacob. Hey, buddy! And he looks behind Jacob. Where are the camels? Where's all this wealth? That the last time a relative came, it was a caravan of wealth. So now Jacob has to explain himself. Look at verse 13, the latter end of it. Jacob told Laban all these things. What things? Well, at this time, Jacob has to confess about why he's empty-handed, why he shows up alone. No camels, no livestock, no gold. This guy's broke. He's broke. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." What does he mean by that? I don't know. I'm going to take a wild guess here. Jacob says, "Well, you see, Uncle, here's what I did. I acted deceitfully and I tricked my dad." And Laban would have said something like, "You are my nephew." You see the family resemblance there? See, his mother had been the same way. Rebecca, she was a schemer. This family, they're a family of liars. Like, that's what they do. They scheme and they deceive. Look at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. That doesn't need a lot of explanation. It just means that I don't really know what it means by Leah's eyes were weak. I don't know what that reference is, but we know for sure it just simply means Leah was not the prettier or even pretty at all of the two. So he was not attracted to her. But Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. Now, I don't mean to be crass or disrespectful, but like in modern terminology, the beautiful form and appearance is that she was aesthetically pleasing, meaning easy on the eyes, and she had a good body. That's what it means. She was beautiful in form. So Jacob is naturally attracted to her. And let's read the rest of it. Jacob loved Rachel, verse 18, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for the younger daughter, Rachel." Now, 7 years is a long time. If you add up the bride price at that time, as best as I can gather from different sources, is that it adds up to a certain amount. And what Jacob is offering here is an overly generous amount for Rachel. If you would have added last year's, the going rate, if I can put it that way, for a bride price. But Jacob doesn't do this. He makes sure that he gives his uncle an offer that he cannot refuse, and he adds 7 years. And that's why you do not see any kind of negotiation. He takes it. Because now he has secured a son-in-law who can work for him for 7 years. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Look at verse 20. Verse 19, Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. But listen to this. What an indictment on us men, us modern men. If we tell our wives, "Let's go somewhere," and you walk out to the car and she takes 50 minutes, it's too much. Taking forever. You get impatient with our wives. But here we have Jacob. The 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So next time your husband gives you a hard time about taking too long, "Man, babe, you took 10, 15 minutes. You should say, "Babe, but they should seem to you but a few seconds because of the love that you have for me." So what happens? Man, this story is so good. Then Jacob, verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast." Now, in the original language here, what's being conveyed is he throws a drinking party. And as you find how the story develops, you find out why he throws a drinking party. When people drink, start having a little fun, their judgment and their discernment, it goes down. People don't make the best decisions during, you know, when they're inebriated. In Genesis, just ask Lot, you know, and his daughters. It all happened when, right? So Laban knows what he's doing. He throws a drinking party, which is a wedding party. And I don't know how this plays out in detail, but the thing is, it was probably at night. At that time, the brides would be covered completely, so you don't really see their face. The wedding ceremony went on as custom would have it, and then the bride is taken into the bride chamber. And Jacob, the text doesn't say this, but given the drinking party and the celebratory atmosphere, he consummates the marriage. And in the morning, he wakes up, and no! The deceiver got deceived. He had deceived his father who was blind, and it was at night, and now Jacob himself was deceived when he was blind because of the darkness and because of the inebriation, most likely. Interesting how. Now, modern people, we wouldn't say this, but modern people who don't know about, you know, the biblical worldview, they would call this karma, which is the secular equivalent of you reap what you sow. But is God involved in all of this? Is God still in this? Because God said, "I will be with you." I mean, if you're Jacob at that moment, who knows? "Lord, where were you? Why didn't you stop this? You said you'd be with me. Now my life is ruined." It doesn't seem to be going well for Jacob, but God said, "I will be with you." And I can tell you that Jacob probably thought, "I'll marry Rachel, we'll have kids. And just like God promised, but things don't always go in the direction that you intended." How many of you know that's true in our own lives? We intended to go a certain direction, but because of sin, our own sin, and the sin of others, we're often derailed. Or so it seems. Look at verse 25. "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?'" And I mean, it'd be so perfect if Laban would say, "You of all people shouldn't be talking. Where's your dad?" So in verse 26, Laban says, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." This is a man who makes up the rules as he goes along. It probably was true that they had that custom, but Jacob did not get the memo. Verse 27, church, look at verse 27. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. What kind of story is this? Where is God in all of this? He's watching the entire time. Look at what verse 31 says. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, well, yeah, I mean, why didn't you stop this before it got this far? Because God has his own purposes, even among our foolish mistakes. How does God respond to Rachel? When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Now, why does God do this? Why does he open her womb? Because he had told Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. He promised him offspring. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my, what's that word? Affliction. For now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was Levi. You see that word, now my husband will be attached to me. I didn't do any study in the original language, not that I read the original language, but you don't have to because there are resources. But I suspect that what Leah is desiring here is what God promised in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cling to or be attached. So Leah here is desiring something that is good and noble. She wants her husband to be one with her. Look at verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Jacob is essentially married to 4 women. 4 women. Now I know that 2 of them are legit wives, but both wives eventually give their servants over to Jacob as secondary wives. That custom can be explained, and I explained it before, but that's the reality of it. And I'm running out of time here. There's so much more to the story. I would encourage you to read the rest of it. And where is this going, and how does this apply to us? Well, for starters, here's my point, and Sister Beth mentioned this in Sunday school, and again, she mentioned it providentially, that despite what people do, God still advances his purposes. God still advances his purposes. God's plans and God's purposes, they will not be thwarted even if you try to thwart it intentionally. And this speaks about the control of God and the sovereignty of God. And we see this examples in the rest of Scripture. But let me just tell you something that you think, well, Leah's not the legit wife. God considered her a legit wife. The text says as much. And of course, she was wronged. This was the doing of her father. But the Bible says the Lord saw that she was hated. And of course, he gives her children. Who does she give her? Well, Levi is among her children. Who's Levi? He's the father of the Levites. He's the great-great-great-grandfather of Moses and Aaron. So the priesthood comes through Leah. And she also has another son by the name of Judah. Who's Judah? He's the father of King David, through whom Jesus comes. So Jesus comes through Leah. Now Rachel eventually has 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. We already know the story of Joseph. he's responsible pretty much for preserving the entire family so that they would not die of famine. So despite these sons eventually become the foundation or the 12 tribes of Israel. So today or later on when you read about the tribe of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and the rest of the tribes, they come from these women. What was God doing? He was fulfilling his promise that he would multiply this family. Up until this point, this family hadn't grown very much. Now, let me give you some New Testament parallels to this principle that even when men scheme so as to oppose God, God uses their very scheming to advance his purposes. You can say, I mean, it's not they're not exactly alike, but the same thing is in mind here. The Bible tells us that Judas loved money. Judas loved money. And the Bible says that he was the church treasurer, and he used to steal out of the money from Jesus and the apostles. In the Old Testament, we see Laban using Jacob, because Jacob had become a source of wealth. He admits as much. He says, the Lord has shown me through divination that you're the reason that I'm prospering. And at the beginning, the daughters admit, our father sold us. Like, we were just bargaining chips to keep Jacob here so that he would prosper. And so Laban even sold his own daughters. But in the New Testament, the Bible tells us Judas also loved money. So Laban is a person who loves money really above everything else, above family, above God. That's his God, is money. Judas, but despite Laban's actions, God pushes his redemptive purposes forward, and everything works in favor of Jacob despite Laban's scheming. Well, Judas is the same way. And we see, the Bible tells us that we see him acting in ways that he demonstrates that, for example, there was a time when somebody brought an offering to Jesus, they poured oil on Jesus, and the amount was so expensive, one of the disciples got mad, and he acted like he was noble, and he says, why was this wasted? We could have sold this and given the money to the poor. You heard people talk like that? Why is this wasted on that? You know, the church should be giving money to the poor. You heard that before? It's usually a cover-up for the fact that they hate Jesus. What do you mean, Chris? Well, this offering is given to Jesus directly. And because Judas values Jesus hardly, he doesn't really value him. He values him very little. And he values money. So whenever money goes into Jesus, he hated it. Because if the money's going to Jesus, then that means it's not coming to me. And the Bible says that Judas didn't really care about the poor. He was mad because when offerings would come in, he would take of the money. Now, in the end, I don't know exactly what his thought process was, but in the end, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus had become to Judas a source of wealth. Sound familiar? But what happens? What role does Judas play? He's the one who gets things going, and he goes and he plans with the religious leaders and says, look, if you give me money, I know that it's hard for you to arrest him during the day. Here's what we'll do. They planned and they said, he'll be here on this night. You can come and take him by night when everyone else is asleep. Just give me some money. And so Judas betrays Jesus. Judas is wicked. The Bible calls him the son of perdition. God will judge him, and God has judged him. But what does Judas' actions lead to? It was all part of God's plan so that Jesus would end up at the cross and die for our sins. Do you see the sovereignty of God? Even when someone is opposing Jesus, they're advancing the gospel. What happens in the life of Paul? Let me give you an example. Philippians chapter 1. Church, do you have time, or they're already calling from Jalisco? Do you have time or no? Well, it depends. Yeah, Daniel Bill's not here. We have time. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Paul is imprisoned. Paul is the apostle of Jesus. His job is to spread the gospel. But people hate the gospel, especially government officials, and they imprison him. And while he's in this Philippian jail, listen to what he writes in verse 12. He writes to the Christians in Philippi, and this is what he says. Now, he's in prison. He's not out in the marketplace preaching. He's not in the synagogue. He's in prison. And then he writes in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to what? What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the world, throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see what happened? What you see in the New Testament, especially in Acts, is the more the church is persecuted and the more people oppose the people of God and the message, the more it spreads out. Let me give you an example in Acts. Let's turn to Acts quickly. Acts chapter 1. Here was the plan. This was the plan. Jesus told his disciples, they asked him about the consummation or the bringing in of the kingdom of God in verse 6. The book of Acts, this is page 909 in the Pew Bible, or if you have an ESV Thinline Bible. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where, church? This is a sequence. This is Jesus' plan. The gospel must begin in Jerusalem. We learn later on that that was God's plan. The gospel needed to be preached to the Jews first. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was God's plan. So what we see in Acts is we see the Southern Baptist Convention meeting and strategizing how they're going to accomplish this. No, that's not what happens. They remain in Jerusalem. And how do you think God finally gets them out, or rather forces them out of Jerusalem so that they would go to Samaria? Here's how it happens. Stephen is arrested and he's threatened like the rest of the apostles. And in his case, they do carry out the execution. They kill him for preaching the gospel. And look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says that Saul approved of his execution. Up until this point, all of gospel ministry has been restricted to Jerusalem, but it is not God's will for it to stay there. It is God's will for it to spread out into the world. And if God's people aren't going to move, then God's going to get them moving, even if he needs to use the world and the wicked to do so. And so what happens? Saul approved of his execution. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And as a result, what happens, church? They were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Oh, what a coincidence, to Samaria. It just seems so coincidental that now we're in Samaria where Jesus wanted us. Do you think that's a coincidence, or do you think this is God's hand in it? And then the Lord confronts Saul, does he not, on the road to Damascus? Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Jesus totally blindsided him. I'm sorry for the pun with Saul. But you know the story. Jesus confronts Saul and appoints him as an apostle, and Saul converts. Look at verse 13. But at this point, Ananias hadn't heard this. But Ananias, in verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to do what? To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. If you read the rest of Acts, you will find that Paul had so much hardship. If someone were to hear from, if a minister today were to hear from a prophet and say, you know, the Lord's going to use you to speak to royalty. Ooh, yeah. Everybody else gets to preach to commoners, but man, I'm going to be in among royalty. I'm going to speak to kings and people. Man, I'm going to have it. I mean, that's the first thing that might come to mind, that, you know, there are just us regular folk who preach to commoners, but then, you know, there are Billy Grahams who are seated before presidents and get to preach the gospel. I mean, that's where you really, I mean, that's the pros. That's the big time, right? When people have access to people who are high and lofty, you're gonna have a ministry to celebrities. Oh man, I'm being Hollywood. That's not what happens here. That's not how it pans out. You know how Paul ends up before kings? He ends up before kings in chains. He ends up before kings as a prisoner. And they have to listen to Paul because Paul has been accused of causing trouble, and they arrest him and they put him in chains. And Paul, I don't know that he said this, but you could imagine that, well, this is not really what I had in mind in preaching the gospel to. So he walks before kings in chains. You see, things don't always pan out the way you think they might pan out. And you will find that God uses adversity. God uses your enemies. God uses people opposing the gospel to advance the gospel. We see this in the Old Testament with the Abrahamic family. We see it in Egypt with the family under slavery. And we see it, the principle again work itself out, or rather God working it out in the New Testament. No one can stop the Lord. No one can outsmart him. No one can out-scheme him. When you oppose him, you're actually helping him. No one is smarter than God. God is sovereign, and he will accomplish all his will. Amen, church? Amen. So you might think, well, Chris, what about people who... Because, I mean, it sounds to me like even if you have ill motives... Like, I mean, why doesn't Judas get rewarded? Because, yeah, even though he did wrong, I mean, he sort of helped, you know, didn't he? I mean, he helped. So why doesn't he get credit? And why does God really condemn people for doing things if in the end it really served to advance the gospel? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I promise you, this is the last reference here. No, it's not. You know I'm lying. I shouldn't be lying like that. I'm almost done. You have the rest of the day, okay? You have the rest of the day. Para que estén en la casa haciendo nada. Right? This is the Lord's day, not the Lord's morning. Please bear with me, because Daniel's not here, and I'm just going to have a field day with the Bible. Just kidding. It's an inside joke. Never mind. I'm not being a jerk or anything. It's just an ongoing joke for the past 10 years. Makes me cry every now and then. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So the Corinthian church, they have Paul, awesome, an apostle of God, a minister of the gospel. But wait, there's more. Some churches are privileged to only have like one minister among them. But wait, there's more. In the case of the Corinthians, they have Apollos. So they have like two awesome men of God who are ministers, divinely ordained by God, but they're very different in style. And as immature and fleshly people do, when you have more than one leader, they tend to favor one or the other, and they even create church division that should not exist. Leaders should complement each other, not compete against each other. But it's not the fault of Paul and Apollos here. It's the fault of the immature believers. So Paul has to explain his role and the role of Apollos. Verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. That's a very important phrase right there. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Listen, you are God's field and you are God's building. He's saying that the church is something that is built up by God, but he uses workers to accomplish this. And here's what he says. This has to do with motives. Why is Judas condemned as wicked? Because of his impure and wicked motives. Now, in his case, he clearly did evil. And even though he was an agent who advanced the gospel, he was part of the opposition. So he is not judged for the result. He's judged for his intentions and his motives. Do you understand? You know that there are people who will serve the Lord their entire life as a pastor or even work in the church. And in the end, God will say, I never knew you. How is that possible? Because the entire time they served the Lord for their own interests. They had selfish ambition. It wasn't about Jesus. They were like Labans and they were like Judases, who people are simply a means to a financial end. And Paul alludes to this. Look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Listen, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, now he's using metaphor here to refer to the motives. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, listen to verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It's talking about judgment day. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. God, in the end, will judge you and your life and everything you did, and it will be put through fire. And if it was selfish ambition, it will be burned up. If you serve the church because you feel like it advances you somehow before people and makes you look good, it's going to burn up on judgment day. You're not going to have anything to show for all of your service, because it was done for yourself and not for Christ. Look at verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So here's what he says. Look at chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose. What does the rest of that say, church? When the Lord comes, he will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Hopefully that sheds some light into this question. Well, if God uses everyone and all things to advance his purposes, then shouldn't everyone get some credit because they played a part in it? No, that's not how it works. So if you say, you know what, I'm not going to be a believer. You know, in fact, I'm even going to oppose the church. You're not going to hurt God any. You're not going to thwart his plans. And you might, some people say, you know what, it doesn't even matter what I do. It doesn't even matter what I do, because according to what Chris said, God's going to accomplish his purpose anyways. Well, yeah, he is, but then you're going to be judged for hiding the talent and the ground and doing nothing. You see, you're still held responsible. And so this is this mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It works together. And it's amazing how God builds up this family in the book of Genesis into Exodus and all through the Old Testament. And the end result is Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus receives all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's will is accomplished. It will be accomplished because we already have the end. So it's not to be continued. It says this is the end, and then the back end of this. Amen. Let's stand.